Good morning, everybody. I'd like you to open in your Bibles with me to a couple of places. One is in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And the other is the end of Ephesians. 49 messages in Ephesians. Get that. 49 messages. Can you believe it? This is the last one. I think that's good. You know, I mean, everybody's clapping. I say, we're done with Ephesians. Yay! Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. We'll start there. Jesus receives an invitation to lunch. It's an interesting thing. This is how he met Pharisees. The Pharisees invited him to lunch. They were sort of power lunches, actually, because Jesus was really important. He was very well known at this particular phase in his ministry. Large crowds traveled around with him. And so the Pharisees were gaining as much, I think, by having Jesus come and eat with them as anything. You know, he was a man to be known and to be seen with in a lot of ways. But also there was another reason that the Pharisees would get Jesus to come, and that was that they wanted to find something wrong with him. And almost invariably, there would be some question or some event, and invariably, you'd think they'd learn, but invariably he would turn it around and turn it into a teaching opportunity. These lunches and dinners that he was invited to became sort of paradigms for understanding how the gospel penetrates the world. On the one hand, you've got this official religion, Phariseeism, or actually Judaism and its particular manifestation within Judaism, the Pharisaic manifestation of it, which is rather official. You get an invitation, you go and you sit. And on the other hand, there are times when Jesus simply invades the life of the people that are there. He simply brushes aside the tradition and he gets right to the heart of things. And that is actually where the action is. And that's what happens in this particular scene. Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus, and something happens at the home while they're there that Jesus brings up and highlights and makes everybody realize some things about him, some things about life, about eternity, about God, about sin, and all the big issues. So let's have a look, and then we're going to walk all the way through it, verse 36 to 50 of Luke chapter 7, and then I'll come back and mention a couple things, and then we'll see how this connects with the last verse in Ephesians, okay? Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. Now, behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. What an amazing scene. Now, how this transpired, we don't know. Of course, in terms of how she got there, why she was allowed in, because in a Pharisee's house, a woman like this wouldn't be allowed in. It says the Greek word that's used here is that she was a sinner, but probably she was a prostitute. And in most of the marginal renderings, it says an immoral woman. That's usually what that means. She would have been known for this. And a Pharisee would not normally have allowed her into his home, let alone at a power lunch, you know, where he's got Jesus coming and so on. But if you think about it, maybe it was because Jesus was there that the Pharisee was afraid to tell her not to come. But whatever the case, she shows up here at this particular meal. And remember, of course, in our culture, we really have to explain this for folks who are not familiar with it, but they did not sit down around a table on chairs. They stretched out at a low-lying table, like what we would call a coffee table, even lower than that, on one elbow. And they would always take their shoes off, their sandals off when they would come in to the room. And so they would be barefoot. So you've got bare feet sticking out all around this table, right? And it was just kind of cool. It's a casual way to you ought to have a dinner like that one of these days. You know, just everybody take off your shoes. You got to be barefoot and lean on one elbow and eat with one hand. Anyway, that's what they did. And while this is taking place, this woman comes in. Now, the conversation is probably going on, and this woman comes in. And at first, you know, people would notice. They knew who she was, and they're thinking, ooh, what's she doing here? You know, we have religious people. We have holy people here. What is this woman doing? Now, she's completely focused on Jesus. She really doesn't care at all what's going on around her. And the reason is because she has experienced something about who he is and what he's done that is profound to her soul. And of course, we know, we find out later, it's forgiveness that has happened in her. But that has basically put everything else to the periphery. So she doesn't really care what anyone else is thinking. And it's pretty obvious because when she comes in here, she kneels down at the Lord's feet and she's crying and weeping, and that's a lot of tears to make his feet wet with tears. I mean, that's a lot of crying. And you can hear this, and not only that, but then she takes this rather expensive perfume, I mean, a whole vial of it, that was an expensive investment, and she breaks the top off and pours it over his feet, and then she inappropriately, a lot of people would have considered this inappropriate at the time, lets her hair down, which women didn't do, except in the privacy of their own homes. And so she is feeling very comfortable with the Lord Jesus and very connected to what he has done. There's been a huge connection between him and her that makes her feel like, I am completely worshiping this man. And as she's doing this, the aroma fills the room. And the sound of her weeping fills the room. And the sight of her taking her long hair and brushing his feet with it. Imagine what this would have looked like and what you would have felt if you were one of the invited guests. One of the disciples, for instance, or one of the Pharisees' friends. And people standing outside, you know, no doubt, the crowds that followed Jesus around, hoping for a healing, hoping for whatever, fish and chips, hoping for whatever he was going to do at the time, would have been outside, they would have been seeing this. It just was really an intense moment. And it might have embarrassed Simon, and as we find Simon the Pharisee who invited Jesus, as we see what happens, it's pretty obvious that Simon is a little bit upset. But he sees it as an opportunity in his own mind to criticize the Lord Jesus. And by the way, if you'd have been Jesus, what would you have been doing? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the feeling of someone doing this to your feet? I mean, here you are, you know, an honored guest, and someone comes in and does this. I thought, what would I do if someone did that to me? I would pull my feet back. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you say, don't do that? Jesus doesn't do that, and that's very instructive. He allows her to do this really serious, worshipful thing, this rather, quote-unquote, inappropriately intimate with the long hair and everything. He allows her to do this, and he actually sees it, and he's watching and listening to the thoughts of the people that are going on around the table. And Simon the Pharisee sees this, and he's thinking to himself, never a dull moment when Jesus is around, you know? And it's true. There's never a dull moment when Jesus is around. This breaks through the traditions. It breaks through the religious crust of things and gets right into the heart of where this woman is. And the crust, so to speak, the religious crust tries to grow back over it. And Jesus won't let it happen because he knows something gracious, something profound has taken place in her soul. And let me tell you something. Salvation, really coming to the Lord, is so profound, it's so intimate, it's so gracious, and it is so personal. That if you think it has something to do with an institution, that's the primary purpose, that it's really an institutional thing, you really don't understand the gospel at all, and you don't understand Jesus at all. What this woman is doing reflects the intensely personal nature of a conversion to Jesus Christ, and the intense intimacy of it, how unofficial it really is, how very, very personal it is. It is getting to know a person who is a human being who is also God. Now, you got to let that soak in. And that's what's going on. And Jesus, this happens in the context of this broader, rather more official, institutional environment of the Pharisees' home. And yet there's this spiritual reality taking place. Now, Jesus, well, you see what Jesus says. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, he's thinking this himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. See, the touching part, that's also inappropriate. You know, it was not considered appropriate for women to touch men to touch women in public. And it's, you know, this kind of thing was just, this woman was touching him, the end of verse 39, and that she is a sinner, that she's an evil person. I mean, a person who was, everybody knew that she was a bad person. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, that dirty old Pharisee, that naughty him, bad him, he shouldn't be looking down on her. But let me tell you something. If you'd have been there, you'd have probably agreed with him instead of her. And I say this not to make fun. I would probably. I'm not poking fun at us. I'm not just taking a jab at us. People who try very hard to do what's right often use that as a standard by which to evaluate their own goodness by comparing themselves with other people. And I hate to say it, but it happens in the church all the time. There is a huge similarity between Christian gatherings that are long-term Christian gatherings with a lot of mature Christians in them and the way the Pharisees were. I'm not saying everybody who's a believer these days is a Pharisee. I'm saying it is a real tendency, especially after being a Christian for a long time, to make the assumption that other people need a lot more grace than you do. All the time. I mean, you may have needed a lot of grace back when you first came to Jesus, but now all of that's over. Now you're getting better mileage. You know, you're using your grace a little more efficiently so that your sins are tinier and you really don't need as much, you know. Okay, Simon. Now, so put yourself in Simon's position and don't assume that you understand all the feelings of everybody there yet. So anyway, Simon's looking at Jesus and he's thinking, Jesus doesn't understand. If Jesus really understood, he wouldn't let this woman touch her, which of course is the exact opposite. Jesus understood completely and he deliberately let her touch him because that was exactly why he's come. That's why he came into our fallen world, was to get dirty with us. Isn't that weird? I mean, not to sin himself, but to be in actual intimate contact with people who are filthy, and the more they realize they're filthy, the more likely it is that he will have good contact with you. Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. So Simon's thinking one thing, and Jesus is letting this all happen. And Jesus, of course, knows what Simon's thinking as well as what the woman is thinking. In verse 40, and the Spirit, by the way, reveals this to Jesus. It was not a constant, innate awareness. He wasn't reading people's minds automatically all the time, but the Spirit was conveying to him regularly everything he needed to know about the things that people were thinking around him, okay? And that's how this takes place. And verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I've got something to say to you. Simon, here's something I'd like to say. Say it, teacher, says Simon. Simon's thinking, he's not really a prophet. Boy, I'm so glad I brought him here and I realized this. Man, now I don't have to listen to him very much. And so Jesus says, I've got something to say to you. Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender, said Jesus, had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 15. A denarii was about a day's wage, so 500 days' wages. Okay, so what is that, a year and a half or something like that? Anyway, it's a lot of, figure whatever you make in a year and a half, and that's the amount of money this guy owes, all right? And then another one who owed 50. Now, when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them. This would have been a shock. Unless they'd heard Jesus say these kinds of stories and parables, this would have been a shock. The Pharisees would have thought, why would a person do that? Now, you read this, and because you know the stories, you assume Jesus is going to say this. And you know this, maybe you haven't memorized, and so it just kind of bounces off. You just kind of read it, and you think, oh, well, that's no big deal. This is Jesus talking here. But it was a shock. Would you, let me ask you this, if somebody owed you the equivalent of what for you was a year and a half's wages, would you graciously forgive it? I mean, really easily, graciously forgive it? You know, the Pharisees are thinking to themselves, look, if everybody did that, there would be no economy. There would be no commerce if everybody did that. It would ruin the entire commercial enterprise if everybody just forgave debts. And so their mind is kind of blown by the actual story itself. You know, why would somebody do such a thing? Okay, well, of course, you and I know the Lord is talking about something far greater than commerce here. But regardless. So he said to Simon the Pharisee, which of these do you think loved the man more? The guy who forgave the debt. Which of these two debtors loved him more? And Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one that he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you've judged correctly. You're absolutely right. Now then, turning to the woman. Now remember, we all know the end of the story. We know this and everything. But Simon's thinking, why is he telling me this story? He hasn't figured it out yet. Jesus is leading him along the path till he finally actually insults Simon, kind of. Anyway, so Jesus looks at the woman, but he talks to Simon while he's looking at the woman. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, you see this woman? Now, she was probably not looking at him, or if she was, she's got her hair involved with his feet, you know? And so she's like, she looks up and she's thinking, uh-oh. But you know what? Again, I don't think she really cares. She's in touch with the Lord, and she doesn't really care very much. And the Lord's going to use her as an illustration. And so he says, you see this woman? But he's speaking to Simon. I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. That was a common thing. They had a bowl of, normally would have a bowl of water, and maybe a servant person there who would wash people's feet when they come in, take off their sandals and wash their feet. But he said, you didn't do that for me. Which, by the way, indicated that though Simon wanted to have Jesus there, he didn't consider Jesus to be on the level of himself or on the level of one of his, you know, theological teachers. There's this little bit of the way Simon views Jesus is pretty obvious. He respects Jesus officially, but he doesn't really honor him, he doesn't really love him. And that's the whole point that Jesus is making. So you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, which was a common greeting, both among men and women. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil. Anoint my head with oil? What's that? Well, they didn't wash their hair all the time like we do. And the dry look wasn't in. And so what they would do is they would take a light oil and they'd put it in their hair and it would refresh their scalp and in some cases make it shiny and in other cases allow them to comb their hair, right? And so he said, you didn't do any of the common courtesies that a person would do for someone they loved or someone they honored. You didn't do any of that, and that was not lost on me. I understand that. For this reason, he says, you didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. That's expensive. That's not just a little bit of olive oil. That is a very expensive commodity where she pours out on his feet. Now he says, for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many. Simon's thinking he doesn't know she's a sinner. And Jesus looks at him and says, oh, yes, I do. And I know more about her sins than you do. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. That's a past tense. Have been forgiven. For she loved much. Now, in some translations, mine included here, the NAS, it appears as though she is being rewarded for loving Jesus, and that's why she's forgiven is because she loves the Lord, but that's not actually it at all, and you find out later, it is her love for the Lord is based on the fact that he already forgave her. In other words, the love is the proof that that he has forgiven her. It's the response to the forgiveness, not the cause of the forgiveness, okay? Bear that in mind, because a lot of people think the Lord would be able to forgive me if I could generate some sort of love for him, but they're doing it backwards. They're thinking to themselves, I really should love Jesus, but I don't love him enough, and I don't know why all these other people love him so much, and I see him singing, and I see him, they seem to really mean it. I'm sitting here watching people sing to Jesus, and they seem to really mean it, and I can't mean it. I just don't feel it in my inside. I better generate some love for Jesus so he'll forgive my sins. My friend, listen, I'll just talk to you if you're here and you're thinking that. The reason that she loves is not because she generated love for Jesus in order to be forgiven. The reason is she discovered Jesus loved her. And she was so shocked by the fact that he loved her and would forgive her for all the evil that she had done that this elicited from her a response of love and worship. And so when you see love and worship toward Jesus Christ, if it's genuine, it is a response. It is not the initiating enterprise. It does not initiate his grace. It is a response to his grace. And this is always the truth for all people who really know the Lord. We'll talk more about it in a minute. She's been forgiven, for she loved much, and that's why she's showing this. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, I don't know. It doesn't say that all of a sudden Jesus looked and made eye contact with Simon, but I'll tell you, I'll bet he did. I'll bet he's looking at her saying, she has loved much. She's been forgiven much, and she loves much. And he looks over at Simon and goes, and he who is forgiven little, or thinks he needs little forgiveness, loves little. And Simon, you know, like I said, you would think that the Pharisees would finally get wise to the idea that when they invite Jesus over to lunch, chances are it's going to backfire on them. And he probably looked around at his friends and thought, okay, that's what I get for inviting Jesus. All of this because Jesus sensed and knew that Simon was looking down on this woman and therefore didn't understand the real issues at stake, the real issue of salvation at stake. Simon really believed that he was righteous. He really believed that he was good. And Jesus understood that Simon is not actually better than the woman at all. He was just more religious. Jesus understood that. And so that's why he brings this out, and he shows that the love is actually the fruit of a person who understands that. This love for Jesus is the fruit of a person who understands that. So a person who doesn't understand that actually doesn't love the Lord. And you can tell. So let me quickly mention this, a little sidebar, to cause as much offense as possible at this moment. How much do you really love the Lord? Now remember, I'm not talking about generating some sort of affective, emotional response where you say, well, I poke myself with a knife and so now I'm crying and now I can really say that I love God. No, I'm talking about really, deep down inside. How much do you really, truly love the Lord? And some of you are thinking, well, maybe not enough. Before you get down on yourself about that, let me hasten to add, the reason may be because you have not meditated long and hard on how much he loves you recently. You haven't meditated long and hard and really let it soak in. And that's where we're going to go with this. Because that's actually how Paul ends Ephesians, but before we get there, we'll finish this. Now, just keep that in your mind. What is the state of my love for the Lord Jesus Christ? My real love toward him, what is the state of it today? He said to her, Jesus says to her, after he says to Simon, he who is forgiven little loves little, meaning you, Simon, and he says to her, your sins have been forgiven. Now, it's interesting because there's no altar call, no buses will wait, no low lights, no soft music, you know, no nothing, no just as I am. He just says, your sins have been forgiven. What happened? Did she say the sinner's prayer? Was there someone there to pray? No, something had transpired in her soul and the Lord knew it. Listen, that's actually where salvation takes place. When it transpires in your soul, it's not the moment of the sinner's prayer. Does that sound terrible for a preacher to say that, you know, especially with someone in our tradition? And I believe, I give you the sinner's prayer all the time. I tell you to pray it and everything. But you know something? By the time you open your mouth to even say that prayer, you've already shifted your allegiance to Christ if you're praying that prayer from the heart. You've already shifted your allegiance. And the transfer, the conversion has already begun on the inside. And that's why you don't actually have to, when you speak the truth, it's because something has already happened in your heart. And you should speak it. It is the expression of your faith. But it's so personal between you and the Lord that sometimes it can transpire. Like when C.S. Lewis came to Christ, he said he got on the bus and was on that bus for a little while. And when he got off the bus, he was converted. He didn't know. Somehow, during that period of time, he'd been thinking about Jesus all that time. And he got off that bus, and later he writes the account of his conversion. He says, I don't know when I got off that bus. I was a Christian. What happened? I don't know. When was the moment? It was the moment in which the soul turned and said, I need forgiveness more than I need understanding and more than I need spiritual advice and more than I need to be told how to be holy. I need to be forgiven. And Lord, you're the only one who can do it. And I release my soul to you. Has that happened for you? Has that happened for you? It needs to take place. Your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, now these are friends of the Pharisee, who is this man who even forgives sins? And boy, that's really where this is going. He does this on purpose, and he kind of looks around and listens to the conversation of thoughts that nobody's saying out loud, but he hears what they're thinking, and they're saying, who is this? Who is this? He's forgiving sins on his own authority. That's exactly right, on his own authority. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. What is that? It means your confidence in me as the Messiah. Your confidence in me as a person. Now, her theological understanding was very minimal by comparison to yours, probably. You probably know more about who Jesus is than she did. But she knew enough to know he was the one person who could forgive her sins. And she believed that with all her heart, and she came to him, and he said, that faith, that radical confidence in me as a person has saved you. Go in peace. And so she did, and it's an amazing scene. We don't know. Sometimes I wish we knew more about what they said afterwards and how things happened, you know, after this transpired, but we don't. It ends right there. Let me go back and mention two things, and then we'll go over to Ephesians. First is this. Notice that in this power lunch, which becomes a divine appointment, it looks like one thing and then becomes something else. As with always, with the Lord's work, what looks like one plan, oftentimes you find out something much deeper going on, much another reason for the gathering, something else God is doing around the edges spiritually. You know, it's not about the big event. A lot of times it's about what's going on quietly behind the scenes between people's souls and between them and God. Okay, that's what's going on. Two things that come out in this divine appointment. First, notice that it is really all about Jesus personally and not about religion generically. Do you notice that? If you went to a party or you got invited to a dinner and you suddenly made it very clear that the whole thing was all about you, what would that mean about you? Well, if it was you, it would mean you were a radical egotist. And I don't even have to know you to know that. If you went there and you said, you know what, it's really all about me, everybody around you would look at you and say, well, who do you think you are? God? Who died and left you in charge of the universe? And probably your family's actually said things like that, because a lot of times that's how we live. You know, we live like we're in a movie starring us, written by us, and everyone else is a bit character, you know. But honestly, we all laugh at that because we know that it's not about us. But take note, please. Jesus is invited to this guy's house, and in the process of everything that takes place, he makes it very clear that all that matters is who loves me and why. And it is really all about him. And he does this all the time. Why? Because the good news of the gospel is that God has become a human being. He is a Jewish man. God is a Jewish man. And that is amazing. There's no other message on earth in history like the gospel. Don't believe anybody who tells you that all religions say the same thing. They do not. And when people think they do, it just shows actually that they're ignorant of religion. They don't understand. They certainly would be ignorant of the gospel. They do not all teach the same thing. People who say that basically have spent too much time watching TV and not enough time actually reading the documentation, especially of Christianity. Jesus is the only, and I've said this before, I'll keep saying it, Jesus is the only world-class spiritual leader who pointed to himself instead of to God or to his teachings as the key to everything. He pointed to himself, not to God. I mean, he did point to God, but he said, you get to God through me. He said, really, it's about me. Buddha said, no, it's about the teaching. Muhammad said, no, it's about Allah, and I'm just a prophet. Jesus said, no, it's about me. Now, that puts him completely in a different category. That means you can't treat him like just anybody else. That means you can't say, well, I appreciate the teachings of Jesus and the ethos, and, I like a lot of what he says and blah, 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 but I'm not gonna trust him as a person. You can't do that if you really understand what he says. So what he says is it's really all about him. Why? Because the good news of the gospel, piece of news, God has become a human being. And he, by the way, is still a human being. He's still a Jewish man in risen form to this very day. And secondly, because this is the human being you have to deal with in order to be forgiven. He's the only one who forgives sins. And that's why he says to the woman, go your sin. She could not get that from Simon the Pharisee because she can't get it from a religious system. You cannot be forgiven for your sins and validated in your life by anything you do or by anything an institution does for you. It has to come from a person, and it has to come from a human who is God, Jesus the Messiah. That's why it's all about him. It really is all about him. And secondly, take note that it is the sinner who gets to know God and is loved by God rather than the religious person. This is just a shock. It was very counterintuitive to all these people. And that's why the Pharisees didn't like Jesus. Because here they had done such a good job of being good, and their system was biblical. Their whole system was biblical. And Jesus said, this woman actually knows me. This woman's been forgiven. She walked out of that house justified, pure before God, on her way to heaven, however you want to put it, she had it. She had it. And the joy of knowing and walking with God, she had it. And the Pharisee didn't. That is just terribly counterintuitive. It's the sinner who gets to know and love God, not the religious person. Why? Well, because forgiveness, not advice, is the real need of the human soul. Forgiveness, not advice. You don't need more rules to tell you how to act. In fact, there's a recent book by a philosopher on that very subject, and his point is, we have too many books that tell us how to live, lots and lots of books that tell us how to do this and how to do that and how we ought to be. The problem is we can't. What's wrong? Something's wrong on the inside. Something needs to change on the inside. Something dramatic needs to take place. And that's exactly what happened to that woman. It's the sinner who gets to know and love God, not the religious person. And the proof of it is in the love that she has. This profound, amazing love that she has for the Lord. Now let's turn to Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul ends the Ephesian letter with a reference to just that kind of love, as a matter of fact. In verses 21, you know that Ephesians is just filled with, just packed tight with all the things that God has done in Christ. The message of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And then we talked about spiritual warfare. He gets into that in chapter 6. And then we ended with chapter 6, verse 20 last time. Verses 21 and 22 are this little parenthesis where he talks about Tychicus, who's the guy who's carrying the letter. And then what we want to spend our time with this morning is 23 and 24, which is the benediction at the end. Look at verse 21, and we'll work our way down. But that you may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. Of course, Paul was under house arrest, as you know, when he dictated this letter. And Tychicus takes it and delivers it. And I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Brothers and sisters in the Lord who knew, you know, when a friend is in jail or in trouble for being a Christian, your heart goes out to him. You want to know how they're doing? That's what Tychicus is going to do. He's going to fill him in on what's going on with Paul. But now verses 23 and 24. Read them nice and slow, because we tend to go quickly over these beginnings and endings of letters. Look how he ends this amazing letter. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith. Now that word faith can also be translated faithfulness, which means the ability to be trusted, completely trusted. Love and faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, coupling them both together in one breath, so to speak, because, of course, they share the same essence. And what you're receiving is shalom, which is the Hebrew term for the Greek term that's behind this. Peace to the brethren, and love with faithfulness is a good way to translate it. From God. Now, notice that. From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, giving you something. Peace, love, and faithfulness that God has given to you, that comes from him to you, okay? And that would be a sermon in itself, but it's not going to be this morning. Verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. New American Standard rendering, incorruptible. Now, there's a bit of a translation issue here as to where the word incorruptible goes in the sentence. I'm not going to bother you with it. Most of the English translations, I think, are getting it right when they say this is an incorruptible kind of love that people have who have the grace of God upon them. Read it again. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love, or an immortal love if you have a different translation. That means a love that can't die. That means a love that is so powerful from you to God that it is incorruptible. The Greek word for incorruptible means can't be rotted, does not weaken, continues in strength, is immortal or eternal, never stops. Now, let's think about this. Because we started talking about this woman who has this deep love for the Lord and how the Lord says, that's exactly what I'm looking for. She's got it. And the Pharisee didn't. The religious guy didn't. What is this? Well, let's turn the coin over a little bit and spend a little time, because when you double-click on this, what you find is everything in Ephesians. So we're going to go back, and I'm going to re-preach all of Ephesians this morning. I'm going to say three things. I'm going to say, what would corruptible love look like? What does corruptible love look like? Secondly, what would incorruptible love then look like? If your love is incorruptible, what would that look like to the Lord? And then what produces an incorruptible love for the Lord? Remember I asked you earlier, what's the state of your love for Jesus Christ? And most of us would have to say, you know, I'm really not sure, frankly. I mean, I would say I love the Lord. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, I do. But you know, frankly, honestly, I have my ups and downs. I have my times when I'm not really aware of it. Do you remember when many of you are married? Do you remember when you first got married, how you felt your wedding ring? It was just like, it's like this heavy thing. You felt it all the time. And then after you've been married for what seems like eternity sometimes, you take it for granted. You utterly complete, and your spouse too, by the way, you take for granted. You wear the ring, you don't feel it. In fact, sometimes if it were to fall off, you would not realize it was gone right away. Yeah, because you take it, you know, it just becomes something you've taken for granted. Bear in mind that when you ask yourself, do I love the Lord? We're talking about something we often take for granted. But I want to pull it out and look at it. I want to take the ring off that you have between you and Jesus that says, I love Jesus Christ more than anyone or anything on earth. And I want to look at it because that's incorruptible. Our wedding rings are gold that lasts, you know. I want you to think in terms of the thing you take for granted, how much you love the Lord and what kind of love it is. Is it an incorruptible kind of love? So we'll answer these questions. What is a corruptible? What is incorruptible? And how do we get that incorruptible love? How is it produced? First, what's a corruptible love look like? Well, let's turn the coin over and ask, what does it look like? What would a love that is not eternal look like? What is a love? Have you ever had that? Have you ever had an affection for somebody that went away? You're going, not me, Rick. I haven't even thought about it. Yes, you have. You have actually had affections for people that went away for whatever reason. Or maybe it came back later, but your emotions went back and forth on the subject. And so the love you've had here in this age, oftentimes it'll go back and forth between one pole and another. You've had, and you've been the recipient and or victim of corruptible love too, most of you. If you've lived any kind of life in the fallen age, you've probably been disappointed and hurt by people who have said they loved you. What is a corruptible kind of love with regard to God? If a person had a corruptible love, what would it be? Well, let me suggest this. It would be an affection for the Lord that went bad under pressure. It would be a love for the Lord that seemed very intense at the moment, but when the pressure was on, when it didn't turn out exactly the way the person thought it was going to turn out, then that affection for the Lord just simply dissipated. It just went away. That would be a corruptible kind of love. And you want to know something? I think it happens quite often. Did you guys see the movie Amadeus, or the play Amadeus by Peter Schaeffer back in the 80s? It's about Mozart, and Mozart was apparently kind of a creep in his private life. And I realize that Schaeffer probably took some license in describing it. But the other character besides Mozart that's in the movie is a man by the name of Antonio Salieri. And Salieri was, and he was a real historical character, both, you know, I mean, he was there at the same time in Vienna. And he was the court composer for the regal court in Vienna. And he was radically, profoundly committed, it appeared. He was radically, profoundly committed to God, but he hated Mozart. Now, when Salieri was, for all intents and purposes, outwardly a very godly man, but as the story goes, and I realize that in the story of Amadeus, there's some license taken, but I'm going to follow that story because it fits the illustration. Antonio Salieri had a prayer early on. I don't know if you remember it from the movie, but this is his prayer. Catch this. Lord, make me a great composer. Let me celebrate your glory through music and be celebrated myself. Make me famous through the world, dear God. Make me immortal. After I die, let people speak my name forever with love for what I have written. In return, I will give you my chastity, my industry, my deepest humility every hour of my life. Amen. Now, think about that prayer. It appeared to work, by the way. He was growing in his fame. He became the court composer. He trained, in real life, Salieri trained a great many famous composers. And it appeared that everything was going fine. I mean, he was keeping his part of the bargain with God, but then came Mozart. And Mozart, who was absolutely the opposite of Salieri in his private life, had this incredible gift, this absolute genius, that he would write music, and it was just brought tears to Salieri's eyes. I mean, it was like, oh, this is utter genius. And then Salieri would look at this guy who was not walking with God and how blessed of God he was with this huge gift, and Salieri became absolutely incensed. And you remember the scene in the movie where he takes the crucifix and he throws it into the fire, and he says this to God, "From now on, we are enemies, you and I, because you choose for your instrument a boastful, lustful, smutty, infantile boy," Mozart, "and you give me only the ability to recognize this incarnation," meaning you give me the ability to see that he's a genius, but you haven't given me the genius. And then he goes on and he says, "Because you are unjust, unfair, and unkind." And he throws this crucifix into the fire. That is a love for God that's corruptible, and here's why. Because it's based on what we get here and now in exchange for our loyalty. It's based on what we get here and now in exchange for our loyalty, and that is essentially flat, point-blank legalism. Friend, when you say, "I want to love the Lord," what you're saying is, "I will build my life on you and not on my career or the thing that I'm trying to get from you." See, Salieri made a great deal with what he thought was the best person in the world to make a deal with, because God always keeps his promises. And if you have an ironclad deal with God and you keep your end of the promise, God's got to come through. And he had actually wrenched God into this, basically. And as I've mentioned before, basically he married God for his money. He basically said, I do love you. I promise you all these things in exchange for the fame and the fortune of being a great composer. Now that is a corruptible love for God. It's interesting because you could have never told until Mozart came on the scene and until Salieri felt disappointed, you could never tell that his love for God was based on what he was getting from God in this age. But when that was taken away, it became very obvious that his love for God was actually sort of a love for himself. And it was absolutely corruptible. Friend, what are you building your life on? And what are you trusting God to do that if he didn't do, you would say, "I don't love you anymore"? It might not have been taken from you yet. And so you might not realize it's there, but that's why you want to ask the question now. Is it health? Is it money? Is it career? Is it another relationship? Is it a person in your life? A child, a spouse, a parent, a friend, a relationship of any kind? Is it something where you're getting validation from it? And you're assuming, you're just making the assumption that as long as you're walking with God, this thing will never be removed from your life. This career will never change. This money will always be there. God will come through. And you've built a huge amount of confidence, and then all of a sudden it's gone. And the economy these days has made a lot of people reevaluate where their validation comes from, because so much money has disappeared into cyberspace. And what's happened is a lot of folks have not just said, I'm having to downsize. They're having to reevaluate their entire purpose for living, their whole self-identity, the entire... They sit down and they go, "Well, who am I if I don't have this retirement? Who am I if I don't have this career? Who am I? Well, who am I really if I don't have, you know, what have you built your life on? Really, truly, what have you built your life on? That if it's gone, you're gone." Let me suggest that if it isn't the Lord himself, then it can be taken away from you. And you won't know until something shakes deep down inside. And that's Salieri. So that's what a corruptible love looks like. What does an incorruptible love look like? We'll turn the coin over. It's the exact opposite. And an incorruptible love for the Lord, when the stress is on, the person says, whatever else I do, I must hold on to the Lord. I will press into Him. Whatever He sees fit to remove from my life or change in my life, my real identity is in Him. And in the process of that, you may discover, and almost everybody does who endures any kind of serious trauma in their life, you may discover that for all those years, you didn't realize how small that love for the Lord was until it was all you had. And then when it is all you have, it begins to grow. Now that is an incorruptible love. That's a love that when you say, I want to love the Lord no matter what else is removed from my life, my health, my money, whatever else is concerned, my identity, my validation, everything that is the real me, my righteousness, quote unquote, the real ultimate reality of my life, it's actually about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now see, that's where that woman was. That's where she was. That's why she didn't care when she came in and used her hair to wipe his feet. And that's where Simon the Pharisee was not. He had this whole career, he had this whole deal, and yeah, he thought God was a part of it. And in fact, he had made a real career out of quote-unquote serving God. Quote-unquote serving God. And I tell you, as a pastor, I confess to you on behalf of all pastors, I'm sure they'd all appreciate me confessing this on their behalf, but I tell you, it is true. You can easily think to yourself, my identity is I am a pastor, and if that is removed, then who am I? I've made a career out of serving God. I get all of my identity out of that. And then it gets taken away. That's the way Simon the Pharisee was, which is why I warn established Christians, mature Christians, second and third generation Christians who've been raised in the church and have never really, quote, rebelled. I warn them, like I warn myself, do not become a Pharisee. The real danger is Phariseeism at that point. And building your life on something, even something religious in this age. So an incorruptible love would actually get stronger under stress, oddly. And people will look at it and say, that person is still loving God, even though they seem to be losing everything. You remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord at Peniel? Do you remember the story? How did he win? He didn't win the wrestling match by actually pinning the Lord, did he? You know what happened? The Lord pinned him, and Jacob gave up and said, I have nothing, I can't do, you've got to bless me. I can't let go until you bless me because I'm a cripple. And God said, well, that's actually what I've been waiting for. It's for you to give up on yourself, for you to just throw yourself on my mercy because I am so merciful, but you have got to stop wrestling with me in your strength about who you are. And when this happens, this incorruptible love, you realize it's there. It may be smaller than you thought it was, but when everything else is shaken, you realize, oh, this stress is pressing me into the Lord, and I want to love Him more in the process of this. Other people look at it and they go, you seem to be losing everything, but you seem to be actually okay with that. You seem to be growing into something here. That's exactly right. And that was Paul. You can see this clearly in Paul's own personal life. So that's the, well, what produces it? You say, okay, I want to have that incorruptible love. How can I generate this? Well, actually, you don't generate it. You experience it. Here's what it is. What produces this incorruptible love? I'll give it to you, and then I'll give you something to write down, okay? It is essentially one thing, just one thing that produces this. And it's what that woman demonstrated, and it's this. A deep experience of the gospel grace of Jesus Christ personally in your life. A deep and profound experience of being truly forgiven. Truly an experience of grace. That's what produces it, and nothing else. So here's what you should write down. Only incomprehensible grace produces incorruptible love. Only incomprehensible grace produces incorruptible love, and that's the message of Ephesians. Ephesians really is the incomprehensible grace. You say, incomprehensible? I thought I understood grace. Do you understand grace? If I were to ask you, do you understand grace? You might say, well, I've heard 49 messages on it here in Ephesians, and I probably do understand it. Or you might use the theological definition, it's God's unmerited favor. Okay, great, that's fine, all right. But let me suggest that you might not understand it. Because if you don't realize that it's incomprehensible, that it goes beyond our understanding, you probably don't understand it well enough. If you really understand it, you really understand that it goes far beyond anything you've ever experienced, that it's deeper and more profound than anything you've ever experienced, that it is more stable, that God's love for you is stronger than you can possibly imagine. That means it's incomprehensible. His grace is incomprehensible. What most people think grace is something like this. God looks at you and says, I see that you've sinned. And you say, well, yeah, but you know, I didn't really want to, and it's really not the real me. And God looks at you and he says, you know, I see that. I see that deep down inside you're a pretty good person and you have these things you do, like murdering people, but you know, I see past the flaws and the little foibles of your life like that, and deep down inside you're really a pretty good person, and so I'm going to get past all that, I'm going to deal with all that and at the cross and get the real you, which is really good on the inside. Now, I'm talking about a person outside of Christ here. In Christ, he does give you a true goodness on the inside, but now I'm talking outside. And that's where people think about grace. Now notice how narcissistic that is, and it's very deceptive. You know what that is? That's actually you finding out that God agreed with you about your inner self being truly good and just making a few mistakes, and you think, well, that's grace. Awesome. He sees I'm really good on the inside. And friends, that is not grace. That is patience, and God is very patient. And that's a great virtue, but that is not grace. Grace is infinitely more than patience, and it is not tolerance at all. Grace is when God gazes straight into the evil and the darkness of your heart, the stuff you don't let anybody think about. The stuff you never let out of your mind, the stuff that's in there right this minute in church. And you're thinking, if anybody could read my mind right now, they would throw me out of here. Now you're really thinking about it. See, you cannot control what's going on in your head. And God looks into that and he says, you know, he looks into that and he says, that is really, really horrible and gross. And then he says, and I love you far beyond your wildest imagination, so much that I will personally absorb all of that evil for you. And we say, is that good news? Actually, that's much better news than our other definition of grace. Because you see, it's incomprehensible. We have nothing on earth that corresponds to that. We don't treat each other that way. We don't understand how life can work if God is that gracious, but that is exactly what grace is all about. It's incomprehensible. And when you experience something that incomprehensible, what it produces is an incorruptible love to the person who loves you at that depth and that with that reality. That is incorruptible. And there are four facets to it that you see in Ephesians. Let me work our way through them, and just I'll remind you, turn to chapter 2 of Ephesians, and we'll use some of chapter 2. But if you know, if you've been with us over this last year, these facets, I'm just going to bring them out and look at them like facets of a diamond, this incomprehensible diamond of grace. I just want to take it out and have a look at it. We've seen what corruptible love looks like and a definition of incorruptible love. And now what produces this? This incomprehensible grace. That produces an incorruptible love for the Lord. And these facets are as follows. The first facet is it tells us how bad we are, which I just talked about. Verses chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And he goes on about how bad we were. You say, well, come on, where's the good news? I don't want to know about how bad I was. Oh, yes, you do. You need to know how bad you were. Because if you don't know how bad you were, you will try to stand on something good you've done. And even the Apostle Paul had to be divested of all the good stuff he did. He's kind of the opposite. Paul, by the way, is kind of a lot like Simon, the Pharisee here. Until the Lord struck him and said, repent of all your religious good stuff. Repent of all your moralism and looking down on other people. And you said, well, I would never do that. I would never be that bad. I would repent of that. And throw yourself on my mercy. Took the best guy in Judaism and reduced him to ashes and then rebuilt him. And Saul of Tarsus learned this reality. And that's why see in verse 3 of chapter 2, that's why he puts himself. We too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. You say, well, I don't live in the lust of my flesh. Oh, really? No, I live up to all of my standards. Oh, really? Well, then you have either a very short list or you ought to add lying to it, because any honest human being will tell you, yeah, I don't even live up to my own standards. I don't need God's law to judge me. All he's got to take is my conscience and what I expect of other people, and I don't even live up to that. And so God says, this is how bad you are. And you know what? It's really very good therapy to get back to that, as weird as it sounds. Now, in Christ, I know, yes, you are a new creature. We'll talk about that. But if you don't realize that you are a sinner that has been really saved and that you're not that much better, in fact, not better at all than the person you hate the most. Got somebody in mind, do we? All of us have somebody in mind. Until you realize you're not that much better than the person you hate the most, listen, friend, you won't be set free into this. When you give your life to Jesus, you give up the ability to look down on anybody else, but it's such a relief to say, oh, well, I'm that bad? Yeah, you're that bad. You're worse than you thought you were. Dallas Willard quotes, man, I got lots of quotes. We're going out with a bang. Much of what is called Christian profession today involves no remorse or sorrow at all over who one is or what one has done. There's little awareness of being lost or of a radical evil in our hearts and our bodies and our souls, which we must get away from and from which only God can deliver us. To manifest this kind of an awareness today would be regarded even by many Christians as psychologically sick. It is common today to hear Christians talk of their brokenness, quote unquote, but when you listen closely, you may discover that they are talking about their wounds, the things they have suffered, not the evil that is in them. Few today have discovered that they have been disastrously wrong and that they cannot change or escape the consequences of it on their own. Now, that is what that woman understood, and that's why she had an incorruptible love. Because if you understand how bad you really are and how much God really loves you, you will have an incorruptible love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it won't be a deal you made with him that if I'm good, you'll give me this and this and this. It will be simply, I have nothing to offer, and then you find out, he says, I have everything to give you. And that transforms your life. That's how the gospel transforms your life. So it starts with some relatively bad news. And what this realization does is it sets you free from Phariseeism. It sets you free. Christian friend, mature Christian friend who does keep the rules and who is walking maturely with Jesus Christ, this will set you free from Phariseeism. And Paul, in one of his last letters, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst one of all. And he's the same one who said, I'm a new creature in Christ. So he keeps these truths very balanced in his mind. And being redeemed means I appreciate the grace. You say, wouldn't it have been better if I'd never sinned? Yes, in a way, but in another way, no. Have you ever been deprived of something that was really like hot water? Did you ever go camping too long? Huh? And then you come back after however long it was out there and you take your first hot shower after being out in the woods. And you think to yourself, I never appreciated hot water so much as I do right now. Now, the last shower you took before you went out into the wilderness, you didn't appreciate that one. I bet you anything. You just ran in there, took your shower, ran out, put on your clothes, and ran off into the wilderness. Now you come back and you go, oh, I can hardly wait for that hot shower. You see, you know, you appreciate something that you realize you didn't have. And that's why even the angels long to look into our salvation, because we are redeemed sinners. And we hang on to that to keep us from being Pharisees. So we don't look down on other people. We freely forgive. We know we're not better than anybody else. And that's how Christianity really works. That makes us gracious people and joyful people. Second thing you'll note is how much he loves us. Chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. Rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, friends. You got to understand. I will move rapidly. He loves you more deeply than you can possibly comprehend. And I'm going to mention quickly, he loved you before he forgave you. I want you to let that soak in. Some people believe that he loved them only after he forgave them, which means they're always afraid. that he's going to stop loving them if they do something wrong as a Christian. And there are some people who actually teach you that, but that's not actually the case. He loved you before he forgave you. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8 teach that clearly. He loves us personally, emotionally, and sacrificially, and I mean emotionally. The personal, emotional, sacrificial, you know, you can write that down, but let's camp on the emotional. That means he feels about you more strongly than you feel about the person in your life that you love the most. And it might be a child, it might be a spouse, it might be a parent, but someone in your life you feel you couldn't do without. Someone in your life that you give your life for. Someone in your life that when you think of them, something deep down in your soul, deep down in your guts, deep down inside of you, something jumps in there and says, I love that person. That's how God feels about you. You got the ability to feel that way because you're created in his image. He feels that way about you, and he has felt that way about you since before you felt that way about him, and he will always feel that way about you, and it's because he feels that way about you that he died for your sins so that you could spend eternity with him, because he really just likes you. Get that. Just get it. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought I just found out that he hated me and my sin. Yeah, and that's what's so amazing. It's this paradox that he actually loves you due to nothing inside you, but you are the recipient of this amazing, amazing love. He loved you more deeply than you can imagine before he forgave you. He loves you personally, emotionally, sacrificially. He promised to love you this way forever, and he proved it at the cross. He proved it at the cross. He died for you at the cross. Romans 8:32, God gave his son, tortured his son to death. I mean, you say, well, that's pretty strong to say. You read Romans 8:32. That's exactly what it says. In order to get your soul, he endured this in order to get you. Now, that's an amazing love. And you know what that'll set you free from? Fear. Perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4:18. First, perfect love casts out fear. What? The opposite of fear is actually love. And John goes on, he says, because if you're fearful, it's because you're afraid of being punished and you don't understand how much God loves you as a believer. Listen quickly, if you're not a Christian and you're thinking, man, I'd love to have that, good news. The gospel, give your life to Jesus Christ right now. Number three, how thoroughly he has saved us. This is the grand miracle. And C.S. Lewis wrote this thorough salvation where God has entered into our evil, picked us up, and turned us into something good. C.S. Lewis wrote a great little paper called The Grand Miracle. And in it, he says this, the story of the incarnation is the story of a descent and a resurrection. One has the picture of a diver stripping off garment after garment, making himself naked, then flashing for a moment in the air, then down through the green, warm, and sunlit water into the pitch black, cold, freezing water, down into the mud and the slime, then up again, his lungs almost bursting, back again to the green and the warm and the sunlit water, then at last out into the sunshine, holding in his hand the dripping thing he went down to get, and this thing is human nature. That's you. This thing is you. If you understand this facet of this unbelievably wonderful grace, how much he loves you, that will create in you an incorruptible love, and how thoroughly his salvation has affected you, how complete this whole thing has been. And then finally, number four, what he's planning for us. You're in chapter 2, look at verse 7. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. Do you know what that means? You know what he's saying there? It means that in eternity future, you will never cease to live in his grace, ever growing, ever learning, ever being blessed, all through the entire new creation that he's creating. And I'll close with this. This is a quote I used earlier on. God's intention, earlier on in the series, God's intention for you as his son or his daughter is that you will have a never-ending life of unutterable joy, peace, beauty, strength, and creativity. You will live in an entirely safe and secure, yet ever-expanding and constantly more wonderful universe, where you will contribute to and cooperate with unimaginably marvelous leadership and teamwork in the achievement of infinitely good and meaningful goals. Your relationships will all be profoundly deep and fulfilling, and you will have infinite time and resources to develop them. The quality of this life begins now. You have already begun to live forever, Christian friend. And when you see that that is actually the case, it will produce in you an incorruptible love. That's what this is about. That's what the gospel is. It's the news that God has done something for you so wonderful, so powerful, so marvelous, that when you let it soak in, it changes your orientation to all of reality. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. How bad we were, how much He loves us, how thoroughly He has saved us, and what He's planning for us. Let those things soak in. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, do it right this minute. Let your heart turn to Him and pray and say, Lord, would you please enter my soul? After the service today, the Lord would have you come up and receive some prayer. Let us welcome you into the kingdom. If you're giving your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, come up here and talk to one of the folks that's here to pray with people or over in the prayer room, or come talk to me. But don't let today go by without experiencing the grace that's in Christ Jesus and the incorruptible love that He brings about in our souls. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We would have an incorruptible love for you, not by trying to generate emotions or acting more excited than we are, but by deeply meditating on all that you have done for us, by letting the gospel, the good news itself, soak into our souls and so permeate our minds and hearts that we then live out of gratitude toward you. Please, Father, let that permeate us this morning. Heal the broken hearts. Let your grace flow among us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.